the week, not only in the morning sessions, but those of you who have been in the evening sessions. And then we shall turn to the Word of God again to examine an illustration that God gives us, vividly demonstrating the principle of appropriation, in other words, the how of entering into all the good that God has provided in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then it has also been requested that maybe at the end we have a little time open for any questions that may remain on your mind. So that will be the program for this morning. I trust that you're able to see this. It's perhaps a little bit small in the distance, and there may be light reflections, I don't know. Is it reasonably recognizable? Now, may I remind you that wherever you turn the Bible, Genesis to the Revelation, basically God is only trying to teach us a few very simple things. There are many ramifications, but the basic principles are essentially simple, profound but simple. From beginning of the Bible to the end, God is trying to teach us as guilty, fallen men that Christ died for our sins to reconcile us to God, that being risen from the dead, he might live in us and through us. He died for us to live in us. That, by and large, from the beginning to the Bible to the end, is what God is trying to teach us. He died for us to live in us. Let him. That's all. That's the whole counsel of God in a nutshell. He died for you to live in you. Let him. And if you and I would learn just those two things and let him, that's it. What more is open to man on earth than to be utterly inhabited by and totally monopolized by God? God created man to be inhabited by God for God. Let him. We have to understand that something went wrong whereby man ceased to be inhabited by God and for God. The means that God has provided to put it right, he died for us, that we might be restored to our true humanity, that Christ might live in us. He died for us to live in us, to restore us to our true humanity. Let him. This is what we have discovered is illustrated in the book of Ruth. It's what we have discovered is illustrated in the book of Esther. And it doesn't matter where you turn the Bible, it'll be the same story. Incidentally, this diagram, which looks rather like the blood circulatory system of a worm or a frog, isn't in point of fact that, and you will find this diagram in the book called The Mystery of Godliness. So it's there already, so there's no need for you laboriously to copy that. But maybe in the book itself, if you happen to have a copy, this will be much more meaningful to you by virtue of this verbal explanation. Let us remind ourselves first that man, created by God, a tri-unity, a tripartite being, spirit, soul, and body, in God's order of importance. That which is most tangible to us and the most immediately recognizable is the body, the house in which we live. Most individuals, though utterly unregenerate, recognize also they have a soul. They don't know quite what it is, but they know they have to keep body and soul together. And that's why they go out to work, just to keep body and soul together. They're horribly afraid that if their body gets detached from their soul, somebody will bury the body. So they keep body and soul together. The fact that God is spirit has hardly dawned upon the unregenerate. It's mystical. It's something to do with church, but they don't know quite what it is. And yet, of course, so far as God is concerned, your human spirit is the all-important part of you. Not that the soul is unimportant, nor even that the body is unimportant. The body is the least important, but it's certainly not unimportant. But the spirit, the human spirit, is that part of you which God gave you, which enables you to be man as opposed to an animal. It is the possession of the human spirit that lifts you out of the animal kingdom. It is the presence of the human spirit within the human soul that makes the human soul immortal, in the sense only that it survives the physical disintegration of the body and can remain morally responsible to God after physical death. And it is this quality of the human soul that distinguishes the human soul from the animal soul. The animal soul is a behavior mechanism just as the human soul is a behavior mechanism. But having no human spirit, it is not capable of surviving the physical disintegration of the body. Nor is the animal soul held morally responsible toward God. But the human soul, also a behavior mechanism, survives to be held responsible morally to the God who created man. So, spirit, soul, body, and this is represented in the diagram by these three circles. The line with an X at each end represents simply the physical world in which we live, move and have our being, this planet. And the body is this circle. As in each case, A, B, C, D, and E, this circle represents the body. That physical part of us that makes physical contact with the physical world in which we live. It's the mechanical means that God has given to you and to me that enables us to communicate to the world around us. You behave in your soul, but you communicate through your body. Such behavior patterns as may be developing within your soul. You don't have to communicate what you're behaving. You can be sitting with your arms folded looking in my direction and be behaving, but I can't see how you're behaving. You may not even be here, except your body. Wouldn't it be interesting to know where everybody gets to during the course of a morning session? It would be really wonderful. I've long since, as a preacher, ceased to be deceived by the fact that folk have propped their bodies against the back of a chair and keep their face reasonably in my direction. I don't assume for one moment that they're with me. They may be visiting 500 miles away for all I know, having all kinds of arguments, working out the latest stock market values. You can be doing 1,001 things, behaving in the air of your soul while your body is politely looking in my direction. You may kid yourself, you may kid me, but God, you see, looks upon the heart. He doesn't look on our external behavior patterns, because even our external behavior patterns by which we communicate to the world may be only designed to camouflage our internal behavior patterns. Do you want an illustration of that? You'll find it in the Psalms, the 55th Psalm. Verse 21, here is external behavior patterns in the body designed to camouflage internal behavior patterns in the soul. That's why God never looks on the outside only, he looks on the inside. That's why it's not what a person does externally that determines the nature of what he's doing, it's what he's doing internally, his motives. Verse 21 of the 55th Psalm, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter. External behavior pattern. But war was in his heart. Internal behavior pattern. His words were softer than oil. Yet were they drawn swords. There you've got the two things, you see. We saw this demonstrated last evening, of course, in the behavior of Haman. When he led Mordecai, dressed in the king's robe with the king's crown upon his head and riding the king's horse, here was Haman externally honoring Mordecai. Internally, murder. Gallows in his back garden, seething with rage. A stranger to the city, of course, would have thought, why, what a nice man Haman is. He loves Mordecai. That's all he would know. And you and I are past masters, of course, at camouflaging our true behavior mechanisms. Inside. We're wonderful actors and actresses. I pointed out to you the other day in one of these morning sessions that Judas Iscariot did it for 3 years. And then with a kiss, he went back to where he belonged. That's why God looks on the heart. He He sees how you're really behaving. That's why we're told, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts deep. That's why folk don't like handling the word of God. It's dangerous. It's socially correct to have a Bible, but don't open it. You see? Keep it on the bookshelf. Keep it underneath the aspidistra. Dust it once a week, but that's all. Don't look in it. Yes. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It exposes what is merely soulish and what is truly spiritual. Of the joints and marrow is a discerner, exposing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The intents of the heart. That's what really matters as far as God is concerned. Not the fact that you've written out a check for some noble enterprise. God says, that doesn't impress me. I want to know why you did it. If it was simply to vie with Mrs. Jones or Mr. Smith, God says it's filthy rags. Filthy rags. And your generosity is sin. It's simply designed to enhance your own ego. Neither is there any creature, verse 13, that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the word of God discerns between what is soulish and what is spiritual. And that's why, of course, a person who is merely soulishly religious, but not spiritually alive, always gets a bit fidgety and uncomfortable when the word of God is let loose on them. Because it's beginning to penetrate behind the facade. You see, we are made of spirit, soul, and body. And the spirit is the most important part of us because it is the human spirit that is that unique capacity that God has given to man to be inhabited by God. The lamp of the Lord. Do you remember? Proverbs 20:27. The human spirit, the spirit of man, is the lamp of the Lord. That which allows a man to receive the life of God upon which man must depend if the very life of God in him is to reproduce the image of God through him. As a lamp must receive and depend upon the electricity, if the electricity is invisible, is to make itself visible in the terms of life. The human spirit enables you to be inhabited by God the Holy. So when God is
when you watch a man behave who's given his mind, his emotions, and his will to God to be directed by his Holy Spirit. What do you see when you watch that man behave? Represented by this yellow circle, you see God behaving. You see God behaving. And so God, in a man, controlling mind, emotion, and will, is the origin in that man of his own image. If you see God-likeness, God is the cause of that effect. Is that much clear? So it takes God to be godly. Man was created as the mechanism, the medium, through whom God could be the origin in man of his own image. But that isn't purely a mechanical device. God didn't sort of create man puppet fashion. For God created man with a moral capacity to love God back, because God is love. And the only thing that satisfies love is love. The only thing that requites friendship is friendship, and it cannot be compelled. So the process whereby God, in a man, can be the origin of his own image and God-likeness is dependent upon man's free, volitional response to God. It's a faith-love relationship. If I love God, I will want to be what God made me to be, God-like.
I will want to please him. I will want to satisfy him. And I know that the God who made me to be God-like can only be satisfied when I am God-like. That will please him. And I love him, so I want to please him. But I know that I can only be God-like if I let God be in me the origin of his own image. So if I love him, and because I love him want to be God-like, I've got to depend on him so that I can be God-like. Is that clear? So my love to him, whereby I want to be God-like, demands dependence on him. And that's called in the Bible faith. Not believing facts, but acting on the facts that you believe. So it's my love to God demonstrated by my faith, my dependence on God. But faith in action produces obedience. Faith and obedience can be equated. Faith that doesn't have obedience isn't faith. It may be a belief, but it's not faith. I can believe that's a chair, but I can't have faith in that chair without acting on what I believe. I can believe from here that's a chair, but I can't have faith in that chair for where I'm standing. If I want to have faith in that chair, I've got to act upon what I believe about that chair and go and sit in it. Now I've turned belief into faith. Get what I mean? Lots of folk are deceived by that. They think if they go to church and recite the creed and say, I believe it, that's all it means to be a Christian. Nonsense. I've mentioned this before to you. You can recite John 3:16 and say, I believe it, and still be lost. Because it is not mental consent to facts. It's your obedience to the facts to which you mentally consent. That's faith. It's doing the truth, not knowing the truth, that is faith. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, sing hymns, recite creeds, assume church office, if we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. However much of the truth we know, we're not doing it. We're still in darkness. But when I love him, I depend on him. If I depend on him, I obey him. So it's a faith-love relationship that produces obedience in my daily walk. And that's the whole principle that is involved. This is the basic principle of man's humanity functioning as man was created by God to function. Body, soul, spirit. That's man in his innocency. The fall of man, Satan came along and said, if you have been told that it takes God to be a man, that's a lie. You can lose God and lose nothing. You have what it takes without God in your body and your soul to be a man adequately. You've only got to kick over the traces, repudiate God to prove it's true. You will realize yourself. You'll step out into the emancipation of being self-sufficient. That was the satanic temptation. You will not surely die. Has God said that you, in the day that you repudiate his dominion over you, you will die? You won't. You will not surely die. Furthermore, said Satan, you will be like God. God-like without God, because you have it in you. You'll be your own God. You'll be the cause of your own effect. You'll be the origin of your own image. This is the very basis of humanism. This is the materialistic spirit of the age in which you and I live. You don't have to go the other side of the Iron Curtain to find this. You'll find it downtown Oklahoma City. You'll find it taught in your own universities and your own schools. That's the tragedy of it. I remember watching two television school programs here in New York not too long ago. Just happened to have a little time to spare, so I tuned in to two school programs. Both were on the subject of evolution. The first was just the usual, explaining how suddenly in a little speck of dust spontaneous life appeared, and how that spontaneous life in that speck of dust produced the first protoplasmic cell, which finally split up and produced all the various species of life, vegetable, animal, and man. And so the origin of man was that little speck of dust. No mention of God, no mention of deity, no mention of any divine interference, whatever. That's it. So I switched to the next one. This was rather more interesting. The question was, this was a panel of very learned gentlemen. Very learned. The panel was presented with this particular question. What chances are there that there is life on other planets, apart from this planet? The answer was that in all probability there might be life on 1 in 300. Next question. What would happen if some of the animal life from other planets came to this planet? Answer from the learned panel. It depends to what degree the animal life on other planets had evolved in relation to the evolution of man. Man is the end product as yet of the evolutionary process from the first protoplasmic smell. Not so wrong as you might think. Man is as yet the end product of this evolutionary process from the first protoplasmic cell on this planet. Now it depends how far this process has succeeded on other planets. And then this is really funny. This is what they said. You see, if the animals on other planets have evolved further than man on this planet, we would be in for a bad time. But if they haven't got as far, we'd be all right. And they said, to illustrate, what do you do if there's too many fleas or mosquitoes or rabbits? You eliminate them. In other words, if you don't like flies in your house, you buy a flip gun. You go, off go the flies. And these learned gentlemen said, if some animals from another planet, more highly developed by the evolutionary process, were to arrive here on this planet and didn't like us, they'd get a flip gun. This is your school program, New York City. And don't say it's communism. It's just United States, American materialism. And it's a perpetuation of the satanic lie and the Adamic creed. Man has what it takes. He's simply got to realize himself. That's all. God doesn't come into it. God is simply a projected image. What they will tell you is this. That God is simply a figment of the imagination. In other words, man has always known, even in his most primitive state, has always known that ultimately has it in himself to realize himself and achieve the end product in perfection. He knows it. He knew it at the very beginning. But in the early days of his development, it was so far from being accomplished as yet in the process of development that although he knew he had it in himself, he projected it, as it were, on the wall. He put on the wall a picture of what he knew he had in himself the capacity to achieve. And the picture that he projected on the wall of what he considered he one day would become, he called God. And all the attributes of what he thought he one day would become, he called the attributes of God. And he worshipped his own future image. This is what these learned gentlemen will tell you. Now, of course, the really progressive people realize that we've almost arrived. Why bother yourself with religion? Why have that hanging around your neck? Why not recognize that that was a primitive concept? Just abolish the image and realize it yourself. Is that new? That isn't yet. It's exactly what the devil told Adam and Eve right at the very beginning. That's all. And men still believe it. And of course, Satan's ambition is that man should indeed gain dominion without the dominion of God. Conquer space. He tried to do it in the person of of a certain individual called Nimrod, way back in Genesis. Do you remember? Built a tower to reach unto God. It wasn't just a tower trying to reach the heavens, it was a tower probably on which were inscribed the heavens. Some of the heavenly secrets that were being made known to man by the devil, who was a prince of the power of the air. And God said, if I let man do this, there will be nothing restrained that he will not be able to do. He'll step right out of my sovereignty. And God said, I'm going to confuse his tongue, scatter the nations, divide the continents, and God made the world big. By confusing tongues, dividing continents, and scattering the population. And ever since then, man has been trying, without God, to make the world small. So the day once more soon will dawn when one man like Nimrod then can control the whole population of the world. At a word. Every eye see him, every ear hear him. So that man once more can have dominion. Not only on this world, but in outer space. Without God. And prove the devil was right. We've digressed a little bit from Ruth this morning. But this is just a little revision in the process. Here's the principle. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Whatsoever repudiates my basic need of God is sin. Every area in my life where I consider that I am adequate without him is sin. What was the result when man first embarked upon this adventure? The wages of sin is, present tense, death. Romans 6:23. May I remind you of this again? Jesus Christ does not save you by redemption from future death. Nowhere in the Bible is that concept enunciated. A redeemed sinner in the New Testament is always described as one who has been raised from the dead. To the Ephesian Christians, this is the mighty power that God works in us who believe, says the apostle. According to his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. And you. The Father raised the Son, and you hath he quickened. Now he's not writing to men who have been physically raised from the dead. But he is writing to those who have already been spiritually raised from the dead. Because resurrection takes place when life is restored to the lifeless. Physical resurrection took place in the person of Lazarus when physical life was restored to the physically lifeless. When does spiritual spiritual resurrection take place? When spiritual life is restored to the spiritually lifeless. When is spiritual life restored to the spiritually lifeless? What do we call it? New birth. Spiritual regeneration. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. The coming back of the Holy Spirit into the human spirit. So every truly born again Christian is a man, woman, boy, girl already raised from the dead. I'm not waiting for the resurrection. I'm enjoying it. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life, as those who have been raised from the dead. That's why, of course, Paul, in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 6, says this, verse 13, the moral resurrection that must inevitably follow the spiritual resurrection. Romans 6, 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, that's your body, the means of communication. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive. Where from? From the dead. And your members now, instruments of righteousness unto God. Instead of the wrong man at the piano, right man at the piano. Instead of hey man in, hey man out. And instead of Mordecai out, Mordecai in. Same body, same soul. Same life mechanism, same humanity, but under entirely new management. Now this is the gospel. The gospel isn't just come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven, period. Now do your best and conform to certain patterns of behavior that make you respectable within the Christian society to which you belong. That isn't Christianity. Christianity is Christ in unity. You've been raised from the dead by the restoration to you of that quality of life for which man was created, God's life. And if you are not living step by step, day by day, breath by breath, situation by situation, in the power of the indwelling life of Christ, you may be forgiven, you may be a redeemed sinner, but you've missed the whole point of your redemption. You're cheating Jesus Christ of that for which his blood was shed. Your humanity now, on earth, to be indwelt by him in time on the way to heaven. And you're frustrating the grace of God. You quench the Spirit. And you live in self-imposed poverty as though Pentecost had never taken place. Pre-Pentecostal poverty instead of post-Pentecostal power and plenitude. So the result when man stepped out of dependence into independence was that God withdrew the Holy Spirit from the human spirit, and it's just as though I were to go to the switch and turn these lights out, the lamp went out. And of course the image, instead of being the image of God, became a marred image. Because as I have pointed out, not only did man forfeit the presence of the Holy Spirit, but his life mechanism, his soul, mind, emotion, and will were invaded by the sin principle of satanic origin. The flesh. Nothing to do with the body. So that now the Holy Spirit, Mordecai, is out, but Haman, representing the flesh, is in. And the human spirit is empty of God. Physically alive, but reproducing in terms of human behavior, not the image of God, yellow, but the image of the flesh, this color, orange, brown, whatever it is. A marred image, you see? So that Genesis 5 says that when Adam was made, he was made in the image of God. But having fallen, it says in the next verse, or the third verse, that when Seth, his son, was born, he was in the image of Adam. The fallen image. Elimelech, my God is king, stooped to marry pleasure, and Elimelech died, Marlon died, Chilion died. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And you and I are born into this world by nature, married to this sin principle. Married to an old, Adamic, hostile nature that is at enmity with God. Spiritually dead. We are born married, wedded to a fallen nature, which we have inherited from a fallen Adam. Just as Ruth and Orpah were married to the seed of a fallen Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion. The seed of death. Is that picture clear? But then in the goodness of God, there was a greater Boaz. A mighty man of wealth. The next of kin. The last Adam. The last man, the only other man, apart from Adam in his innocency, who ever walked this earth and pleased God. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the mighty man of wealth, the greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus, who yielded his total humanity, body, soul, and spirit, to the Father, who constantly affirmed for 33 years on earth, without the Father I can do how much? Nothing. He was the one, by virtue of his sinlessness, who had the right to redeem. If he had only lived 33 years on earth, 1900 years ago, to demonstrate to you and to me sinless humanity, what would the sinlessness of his humanity been able to do for you and for me today, if that's all he had done? Supposing he had been born at Bethlehem, lived for 33 years, and then went straight to heaven, and simply demonstrated perfect humanity, what would that have done for you and for me? Condemned us. Some people will tell you that Christianity is simply your attempt to imitate the beautiful life of Jesus that he lived 900 years ago. He gave you a target to aim at. Do your best. Like the small boy, you know, that had a bantam hen. Wouldn't lay eggs. He tried everything. He sang to it, cooed at it, bought special food. So at last he got a great big ostrich egg. The big print went right across it. Keep your eyes on this and do your best. Do you think that Bantam hen laid eggs? Didn't have what it took. Now there are some folk who will tell you to fallen man, fallen unregenerate man, uninhabited by God, without what it takes, without the power thereof, inhabited only by the sin principle, the flesh, they say, look at Jesus and do your best. Peruse the Sermon on the Mount, musing his beautiful teachings, and slowly it'll percolate through. Oh no, it won't. By nature you're depraved, rotten, through and through. You do not have what it takes. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You are alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18. Alienated, cut off from the life of God. And it's the life of God that gives you what it takes. So the mighty man of wealth, the greater Boaz, came. All that his life could have done for you and for me today, if he hadn't have died for our redemption, was to prove us guilty. We're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, or rather verse 4, Romans 10, 4 I think it is, that he, Christ, was the end of the law for righteousness. What does that mean? That every demand that the law could ever make upon man in righteousness was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So tell me this, listen very carefully to the question. If Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness, the last word in righteousness, the fulfillment of every demand the law could make in righteousness, if that's true, what was the difference between the righteousness demanded by the law on the one hand and the righteousness demonstrated by his life on the other hand? Any difference? His life completely fulfilled the demands of the law. So was there any difference between the righteousness demanded by the law and the righteousness demonstrated by his life? None whatever. The two may be equated. So all that the life of Jesus could do, lived 1900 years ago, is exactly what the law can do for you and for me. For both are equal in righteousness. What can the law do for you and for me today? Does it make anybody perfect? By the law is the knowledge of sin, the Bible says, Romans 3. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We know, verse 19 of Romans 3, that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. To what end? To give you a target for your message? To get to heaven? No. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. Continuing into 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, doing your best, keeping the law as a target, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do as God's plumb line is to shut your mouth, prove you guilty, and expose your sin. So if you compare your life with the demands of the law, what does the law prove? You're crooked. All right? Compare your life with the life that Jesus lived 1900 years ago, and what does that prove? You're crooked. The life that he lived will condemn you just as the law that God gave will condemn you. Both condemn you. And that's why if Jesus Christ had come into this world simply to live that beautiful life of 33 years and go straight back to heaven, you and I would be of all men most miserable. That's why the Lord Jesus constantly spoke of his hour. Because he said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. Bideth alone. It's only through death, as a grain of wheat passes on its own life to another, through death, it was only through his death upon the cross that his matchless life, lived then by him, could be passed on to you and to me. That the life that he lived then, he might live now in you and me. Well, if the life that he lived then can only condemn us, why did he live that kind of life? Because the quality of the life he lived qualified him for the death he died. If he had not lived that kind of life, could he have died for you and for me? Had he himself once sinned, could he have died for your sins and mine? No. He had to be sinless so that he could die for our sins. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the life he lived just qualified him for the death he died. A vicarious atoning sacrifice, whereby God laid our iniquities on him. Just as if he'd committed all our sins, he died. So that I might be justified, just as if I'd never sinned. The life he lived qualified him for the death he died, but is that all? Is that the gospel? No. That would make me fit for heaven, forgiven, acquitted, but it wouldn't make me fit for earth. So the life he lived qualified him for the death he died, but it is the death he died that qualifies you and me to receive the very life he lived. So the life he lived in his own body 1900 years ago would only condemn us. It's the life that he lives now in our bodies that saves us. The saving life of Christ. So the Christian life is the life that he lived then in his own body, lived now by him in our bodies. He's the only one who's got what it takes. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But think how many Christians miss it. They think all he came for was to die 1900 years ago, period, and then go back to heaven and wait as a welcoming committee. No, no, no. That misses the whole point. The death of Christ was simply the means to this end, that you and I might have life. He said so, I am come that you might have life. Whose life? His life. When to be lived? Right now. In the present tense. Not the Christ who was, not the Christ who will be, but the Christ who is the eternal I am. Never less than adequate. That's the principle to apply. And the attitude to be adopted, one of total dependence. All right. Well, supposing I recognize, as the Holy Spirit convicts me, that I have been cut off from God, that I'm spiritually lifeless, that I need to be reconciled, I turn by faith to the Lord Jesus. And when I turn by faith to the Lord Jesus, that act of turning is called conversion. Conversion. I turn to Christ and thank him for dying. I'm converted. I turn to Christ and say, thank you for dying for me. But that isn't my salvation. That reconciles me to God. That clears the record. It clears the decks for divine action. In the moment I convert and receive Christ as my Redeemer, the Father, for his dear sake, because he paid the price of my redemption, accepts me. That's called redemption. We, he, bought back. But the moment God accepts me for Christ's sake, redeemed, repurchased, acquitted, how does he seal that transaction? What happened when sin came in? Life went out. What happens when, by conversion or redemption, sin goes out? Life comes in. And that is called regeneration. Or new birth, being born again. I was born the first time physically when I received physical life from my animal, physical parents. I'm born again when from God I receive his life. Spiritual regeneration. And whatever would be the purpose of the Lord Jesus coming by his Holy Spirit to re-inhabit my human spirit, to reinvade my soul, to recapture my behavior mechanism, to change my behavior patterns, so that he once more might become in me the origin of his own image. Change of government, change of behavior, that the righteousness demanded by the law might be fulfilled in us. But how? The law couldn't do it because of the weakness of our flesh. Well, because we've got somebody living in us now who is the end of that law for righteousness, Jesus Christ. There has been born in me today the one who lived successfully 1900 years ago. He fulfilled the law then, and he wants to fulfill the law now. Who? In me. That's the Christian life. He died for us that he might live in us. Let him. How do you let him? How do you let him redeem you? By his death, by faith.
How do you make him live in you? By faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. By faith.
Walk in the Spirit. Dependence. Repudiate independence and step back into dependence. So what's repentance? Repentance is stepping out of independence back into dependence. What then is the measure of your repentance? How far have you repented as a Christian? You have repented in the degree that you have ceased to be independent. Get that? In what area of your life is this valid? Just church time? No, 24 hours a day. In your office at the business? In your home, every area of your life, you have repented to the degree that you've ceased to be independent of the only person who has what it takes to be man as God intended man to be. Christ. Because it takes God to be a man, and that's why it takes Christ to be a Christian. Because Christ, by his Spirit in the Christian, puts God back into the man. Now, we've almost finished our revision. And we'll have to skip the illustration because our time is gone. What spoils the picture in the redeemed sinner? What spoils the picture? The fact that though Mordecai has come back into the life of Esther, although on the grounds of redemption, through Christ's atoning death, the Holy Spirit has come back into the human spirit, in the case of Dee, Haman is still very much entrenched in the palace. Mordecai in the life of Esther, but Haman's still in the palace, the place where decisions are made. Man is innocency, A. Fallen man, utterly unregenerate, depraved, totally destitute of God. The perfect man, the second man, the last man, Christ. The regenerate but carnal Christian, who has received the Holy Spirit, but who still allows the flesh to dominate his behavior patterns. I recalled this to your mind yesterday, 1 Corinthians 3. Notice perhaps first of all in the first chapter that he is writing without mistake to Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's talking to those who have called upon the name of the Lord, who is not only his Lord, as the apostle, but their Lord. And yet he has to write to them in chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, fleshly. Even as unto babes, babies in Christ. You're in Christ, you've been born, but you've never grown. You're still being pushed around in your baby carriage. You're still in the bottle. He said, I can't give you anything solid to eat. I've fed you with milk. You're still suckers, spiritually. I can't give you meat. Hitherto, you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet fleshly, carnal. You've been born, you're in Christ, you've been called to be a saint, you've called upon his name, he's your Lord, he's my Lord, but you're a baby. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, petty squabblings, personality cults, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter, detached from Christ and attached to men, and patterns of behavior, I like Paul's patterns, I like Peter's patterns. If they were going to have a Bible conference, they'd have no end of a row as to who they're going to invite. Everybody would be lobbying for Peter, others would be lobbying for Paul, you see? And says, Paul, you stupid babies. Are you not carnal, fleshly, verse 3, and walk as unregenerate men? Nobody would know that you'd been regenerate. Although the Holy Spirit has come back to credit you with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, nobody would know that he'd taken over in your life because he hadn't. The flesh is still operating, just like the world around you. Well, one saith, verse 4, I am of Paul, another I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Do you attach to Christ? No, you're detached from Christ. And you're trying to subject yourselves in the energy of the flesh to certain patterns of behavior, and some like Paul's patterns and some like Peter's patterns. And Paul says, how stupid of you. I'm not your crutch. As he writes to the Philippian Christians, it's God that works in you. God. He's the origin of his enemies. Not Paul or Peter or Apollos. Or the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians or the Brethren. God. Who then is Paul, verse 5? Who is Apollos? Ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave, because God is the only one who's got what it takes, and God is the only one who can give. And according to his divine power, says Peter, God has given unto us all that pertains to life and godliness. So then, verse 17, very important verse. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything. Would you work that out on a mathematical basis? Neither is he that planteth anything. If a man is not anything, what is he? What is he? Nothing. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything. And if a man who waters is not anything, what's he? Nothing. So what's the sum total of Paul and Apollos? Nothing. God that gives the increase. We're nothing. Apart from what he is. Jesus, though God, when he became man, made himself nothing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians 6, 3. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And here was this baby carnal church squabbling about nothing. Paul was nothing, Apollos was nothing, Peter was nothing. God was everything. But they had become detached from God, detached from Christ. And they were squabbling about who they belonged to. And all that they wanted to belong to was nothing. Isn't that stupid? That's the carnal Christian. The Holy Spirit within the human spirit, but the flesh, still negotiating, pulling strings. Foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? So you get a very muffled image. There will be occasions, of course, if that true spiritual regeneration has taken place, there will be occasions when the light of Christ will be reflected. But mostly it will be the brown, the flesh reflected. Up and down experience. End of a conference like this, 2 weeks' time, like one of those toy balloons, you know, where you have to blow them up and they're marvelous. You say, figure a man, and you hear it. Have you ever seen that? And so you go to the next convention. Lots of Christians live their life on that basis. They need reinflating every now and again. It doesn't take too much to deflate them. That isn't the Christian life. But you and I have got to die to our inability to deal with the situation, recognizing it's not a battle we have to fight, a battle already lost. It's to celebrate by faith a victory already won. And when we come to the place that Esther came to, dead to her own ability to deal with Haman, to bring him into death, just to walk in the Spirit, we discover that as we walk in the Spirit, in that attitude of total dependence, it says, Lord, you have what it takes and you live in me. I can't have more because I've got what you are and I don't need to have less. Thank you. I'll apply the principle. You are never less than adequate in me. And my attitude now is one of total dependence. I'll step out of every situation and say thank you. What do you discover? I am crucified with Christ. The self that the flesh makes of me. Nevertheless, I live. The self that Christ makes it. Yet, of course, not I. Christ liveth in me. Haman's on the gallows. Mordecai wears the wreath. So you see, there's a cross not only in the hill for Christ, there's a cross for you in the heart. Married to the old nature, as Ruth was married to Mahlon. But in the goodness of God, Mahlon, representing the fallen Adamic nature, was taken into the place of death, crucified with Christ. So Ruth now was at liberty, in that the old nature, Mahlon, was dead. She was at liberty to marry another, even to him who was risen from the dead. By this holy wedlock, to be identified with the risen Christ through his indwelling spirit. How tragic it would be to be a Ruth married to Boaz, married to another, even him who is risen from the dead, and still go out in the energy of the flesh, gleaning, picking up the droppings, instead of recognizing that you're wedded not only to Christ, but to his total estate. That you're dead to all your poverty, crucified with Christ, to the old life in Moab, and now alive unto God through Jesus Christ in all the fullness of his adequacy. Enter into your inheritance and allow him to enter into his inheritance. Enjoy Christ and allow him to enjoy you. For he died for you to live in you. Let him. Does that clarify the issues? Afraid our time is really gone. It may be that some have to go. You've got perhaps children or some other commitment. It's just 2 minutes past 11. But I would be available perhaps for 10 or 15 minutes if there are some who'd like to remain and ask any particular questions. Let's just have a word of prayer and then feel at liberty, if you so desire, to leave us. Loving Lord, how we praise thee for thyself. So much wonderful, so much more wonderful than Christianity. So much more wonderful than church. So much more wonderful than the Christian life. So much more wonderful than our Christian friends. All the gifts and blessings that are ours in thee, thou art far more wonderful than all of these things. For thou art the blesser and the giver, the well, the very source and origin, the dynamic of it all. Oh God, we pray thee that if nothing more takes place in our hearts this week than this, may it be that from now on we cease to be detached from what thou art and live in the goodness and the fullness of what thou art in the present tense. Let the river flow and cut its own channel and bring refreshing and blessing to the world around us. Thank you for the cross upon which you died. And dear Lord, we want you to do what only you can do. Identify us on that cross with thee to that old nature, that old satanic, sinful principle, that we may live in the good of thy resurrection life and celebrate thy victory day by day as we walk by faith in the Spirit. For thy name's sake. Amen. I think maybe we should put a limit upon this time of question and answer. We'll say a quarter of an hour, 15 minutes at most, 20 past 11, so that you have some guide whether you can stay or not. Or if you can stay 10 minutes, that's all right, then slip out. We'll just give these folk just a moment to go and then we'll proceed. Fine. There was a question, I think, at the back.
Two questions. One on Ephesians 4:23. What does the meaning of spirit of the mind? They remove the spirit of the mind. And question number two, you refer to Proverbs 20:27, primarily from the standpoint of communication. Would you comment? comment a little bit on the meaning of searching the inner parts of man in that same verse?
Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, this is a passage we've already considered. Read it to you again from the Amplified New Testament. Be constantly renewed, and I would incidentally prefer that your questions specifically apply to the subject in hand. We've only got little time, don't let's get away into other areas extremely interesting and no doubt extremely profitable, but this time is especially not to consider astute problems, but to sort out marginal difficulties that still remain, you see. Let's not get more entangled. Let's get utter clarity in the areas which we've been dealing with. Centrality. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. A fresh mental and spiritual attitude. What's the attitude of the world? What is the Adamic attitude? I can. I have what it takes. It's inherent in me. I can realize myself. That's the spirit of the world. That's the mind of the world. You've got to project your personality. You've got to teach everybody that you have what it takes. That's how you get a new job and get to the top. Carve your future. But you've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Then what is the kind of mind, what is the kind of attitude that you are to adopt? Told very simply. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who simply said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. I, as man, am utterly dependent upon my Father indwelling me as God. This is how we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. This is how we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We adopt an attitude that no matter how qualified, no matter how skilled I may be, and I thank God for that capacity that he's given me mentally to become a brilliant engineer or a wonderful doctor or a great surgeon, but I recognize in all of this I'm still inherently dependent upon Jesus Christ. So that no matter what area in my life I am active, it is in a humble dependence, a humble attitude of dependence. I put on the new nature, the regenerate self, created in God's image, God-like, in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 24. So that some of my dearest friends, who are the most skilled in their professions, I remember the dean of the medical faculty in the University of Bristol, one of the finest surgeons in the British Isles, who's a very close dear friend of mine, he never once dreams of going into the operating theatre, even in the most elementary case, things that he's done 1,000 times, without humbly bowing his head and saying, Lord Jesus, these hands you made. This body that I'm operating on, you made. All my skills are at your disposal. You see? Now he's renewed in the spirit of his mind. He's not saying, I've done this 1,000 times. No. I'm as much dependent upon you today, Lord Jesus, in the present tense as I was yesterday, or 10 years ago, and as I will be in 5 years' time. You are my life for this, now. I'd like to be operated on by a man like that, wouldn't you? If I had to be operated on. In the other matter, I'm not sure whether it's profitable at the moment to pursue that unduly. Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the candle board searching all the inward parts of the inner man. It's from the human spirit that true conviction is first established. If I may simply link this to the book of Esther, that the revelation given by the Holy Spirit, Mordecai, was first to Esther in the human spirit. Before ever, right and wrong, as it were, became articulate, before ever the king, as it were, could give a rational explanation, there was conviction, a revelation to Esther herself of what was the nature of the case. Conviction by the Holy Spirit, first to the human spirit, establishing God's standards, slowly to supersede the shabby worldly standards, that the righteousness demanded by God's law might be fulfilled in us. And it is the Holy Spirit operating from within the human spirit that gives to you and to me that spiritual discernment spoken of in Hebrews 5 that can discern both good and evil. Recognize the evil in what appears to be good. It penetrates the facade and exposes not the act, but the motive. Not what you're doing, but the intent. I think that is probably what this refers to. Something else? Yes.
When you were here before, I think you said something about when Christ was in Gethsemane and spoke and said, let this cup not pass from me. Mm-hmm. He wasn't asking to not lay down his life on the cross. I was wondering if you could explain that a little more. I searched the scriptures on that.
Yes.
I didn't understand it very much.
Well, there are some who will speak of this. I don't speak dogmatically. I simply throw out certain thoughts that have come into my own heart and mind in this. Some have spoken of this experience of the Lord Jesus in the garden as evidence of his human weakness. I find that very, very difficult to accept. I find it very difficult to accept that the Lord Jesus can rebuke Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, when he tried to prevent Christ going from the cross, and then imagine that the Lord Jesus has tried to avoid it. That to me would be completely contradictory and incompatible. But I believe that from the very start, from the very time that God began to reveal his redemptive purpose in the verse that I've quoted, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise your head, though your seed, the Pharisees, will bruise his heel. From that time on, Satan tried to isolate the seed of the woman and destroy him. I believe that's why Abel was murdered. It may well have been that Satan thought that Abel was the seed of the woman. He was righteous. And so he motivated Cain to murder him. But he missed fire. And so, having failed to identify the individual, the next move of Satan was mass pollution. And you have those in Genesis 6 who are described as the sons of God. A rather unhappy translation. It means incarnate fallen angels. They weren't sons of God. They were angelic beings who took on carnal form, human form, and had intercourse with the daughters of men, producing a hybrid race that so polluted humanity that there was no possible solution but utter annihilation. And Satan thought, I'll so contaminate, so corrupt the totality of mankind that God couldn't find one single seed of the woman to implement his purposes. But God countermoved. And out of that mass pollution, he was able to save eight in the ark. You see? And you'll find all the way through Scripture, move, countermove, move, countermove. How many times in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus was a child born of a woman who was barren? Isaac himself was born of an old woman who had never born. And again you discover Satan attacking the physical means whereby the seed could be produced. Move, countermove, move, countermove. And as the last final onslaught, before he could reach the cross and be made sin, not just physical death, it wasn't the physical death of Christ that redeems us, it was his spiritual death, which was allied to his physical death. As a last attempt, Satan seeks to destroy him before he can reach the cross. Sweating as it were great drops of blood, there was a tremendous satanic physical onslaught upon the Lord Jesus, and he said, let this cup pass from me. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told, verse 7 of chapter 5, Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he was still here in the body, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He offered up prayers, supplications with strong crying and tears to him that could save him from death. And his prayer was answered. He was saved from death. When was he saved from death? On the cross? I simply throw this out to you. It satisfies me, it may not satisfy you, but I identify this with the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was preserved physically for the final act of obedience. The Father never saved him from that. For to this end was he born. And there on the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, he was made sin for us, who knew no sin. And then after those 3 hours of darkness, he cried triumphantly, it's all over, it's finished, it's finished. Sin has been dealt with. And then he added physical death to that awful anguish of 3 hours of spiritual death. Of course, 3 hours to us, but 1,000 years, one day is 1,000 years. God is timeless. 3 hours in eternity. 3 hours to God would be in eternity. We're creatures of time. We can't understand. But when he cried, "It's finished," it was finished. The spiritual battle was over. Then he went into death physically. He didn't go to hell. He said to the dying thief, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." The battle was over. He added physical death to his spiritual death. But that's another question. I'd rather not just engage in a discussion on that further. But does that help? Thank you. Yes. Well, it was fasting is a is an outward symbol of dedication. You see, it's an outward physical act of self-denial. You see, it can never be a substitute for spiritual identity with Christ in death, but it's an outward evidence of a heart attitude. And in so far as fasting today is concerned, there can be no pattern. You see, don't get detached from Christ. But I would see at any time that the Holy Spirit may lead any particular individual for their good or for some particular reason that he sees sovereignly right. He may lead them to be abstinent for some particular reason. You see? May not only be... Sorry? Be a particular reason, yes. But you can't buy blessing. Where these things go wrong, when we think this is the pattern, this is the formula, and if I do this, that and the other, if I go without fish on Fridays or something, you see, or Lent, for instance, then I earn merit. This is a satanic device because he challenges us in our noblest aspirations. You see? But remember, every attempt that Satan makes to create within us the attitude that we can earn something is not primarily an attack at us. It's a sly attack at Christ. You see? The moment he can persuade you and me that by our doing something, this, that, or the other, we can become more meritorious, more deserving of God's favor and blessing, he's having a subtle stab at the adequacy of Christ. So don't be deceived on that. But that does not mean that for other good, legitimate reasons, which will be specific in each individual case, this outward manifestation of an inward spiritual attitude may not be good and right and proper. But I wouldn't have the right, supposing it was very real to me, I wouldn't have the right to impose that pattern on anybody else. And say that's the formula for blessing. Yes? By doing them. That's what we've been emphasizing. But remember, you cannot do what only God can do. In other words, it is our privilege and responsibility to reveal the truth, and as God himself, and he only can, enables us, do them, you see, then rest. Drop it. Don't be over-possessive. Don't try to impose patterns. You see? But remember your authority. I emphasize, I don't know whether you were here that morning, but your authority is the authority of obedience. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, do not believe me." And you and I ought to be able to be ready to say to our children, "If I am not doing the truth that I'm telling you, don't believe me." That would be a pretty stern test. Bye-bye, thanks so much for staying for those extra minutes. You see? That would be a pretty rigid test, wouldn't it? And it's maybe something that we would hardly dare to make articulate, but it's something that should constantly be an attitude of our hearts. You see? If that was the only authority he claimed, it's certainly the only authority that we can claim. The Holy Spirit ultimately is the one who makes truth a revelation. You can teach truth, you can teach language, and I would have a horror of bringing up my children who could repeat pat all the nice evangelical jargons without any real spiritual content. You see, and I know that I can teach them that language. I could reward them for learning words of the Bible. I could so make them attached to me that to please me they would say the right thing at the right time. But it wouldn't achieve anything. Spiritual, you see. On the other hand, of course, what I am towards them, their love to me and my love to them, and the way I do the truth I teach should itself commend the truth, adorning the doctrine of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But my strongest advice, and this stems out of a considerable experience over the years of handling youngsters, which is my real area of activity, I have found that some of the most difficult children that we have sent to us are the children of over-possessive, over-anxious Christian parents who have not been prepared to drop them, who held on so tight that the kids are just rebellious and sick to the teeth, you see? And even when they come to us, they think they're being sent to prison, to a converting machine. I know why they've sent me here, you see? And the only antidote we can offer is just to let them alone, drop them, give them complete liberty of action, you see? So you cannot imprison them, as it were, to your convictions. You can expose them to the truth. That does not mean that there is not a proper place for parental discipline. There is, you see. But don't always link it with spiritual issues, because that makes spirituality and spiritual issues synonymous with them, with punishment, you see. In other words, whatever discipline you exercise, just exercise as a normal parent, not even just as a Christian parent, you see. I mean, sometimes you get this, where a mother, perhaps she's because she's a little weak herself, always says to the child, you wait till daddy comes home, you see? In other words, the image you build up to your children of the dad is, dad, simply the person who comes home and whacks me, you see? And then you wonder why kids don't like dad. Well, you've taught them not to like dad, you see, because it's when dad comes home you're going to get the walloping. Now, if you link discipline always with spirituality and with Christ, you see, you build up a false image of a God who's just got a big stick the whole time, always prohibitive, always putting a prohibition somewhere and a ban on something, you see. Let the expulsive power of a new affection, you see, operate. Let the new life push off the dead leaves. Feed the positive and the negative will take care of itself. Yes. Well, this has been dealt with to some very considerable extent. I've explained that the body is common to all forms of created life, vegetable, animal, and man. They all have a house with its distinctive characteristics whereby you can identify the different species. Every form of animal life has a behavior mechanism, mind, emotion, and will. In other words, you don't need God to behave. A dog doesn't need God to behave. That's the soul. It's also called the heart, you see. That's the soul. But the human spirit is that part of you that can be inhabited by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the human spirit and the human soul are indivisible. You can't take them apart, you see. We can analytically, but actually in function you can't take them apart. Because the human soul was created with a human spirit in it. An animal soul was created as an animal soul without a spirit within it, you see. So you cannot actually functionally take them apart. I can say to you that water is H2O, hydrogen and oxygen. You see, that's water, H2O. But the moment I take the H from the O, have I got water? No. You see, I've got the component parts. In other words, for the purposes of study, I can say H2O, you see, two parts of hydrogen, one of oxygen, but functionally I can't take them apart, or I wouldn't have water, I'd just have hydrogen and oxygen. Now, exactly the same way, you see, you can have soul and spirit, and we can lay them out on the table and say, that's your soul, that's your spirit, but in function you could never detach them from each other. It would cease to be a human soul. In the Bible, of course, in the same Hebrews 4:12, there's a beautiful illustration. It's marrow and bone. Well, you can't detach marrow from bone. The marrow is in the bone, you see. It's protected by the bone because the marrow is the most important part of your physical anatomy. It's the part that produces the red blood corpuscles. You see? That's the blood factory. And God has buried it in the most invulnerable part of your anatomy. So whatever else gets damaged, it won't be your marrow gets damaged. You see? That's a beautiful picture. That is your spirit inside the soul. And yet the marrow isn't your life. The marrow is that part of you from which the life flows. The life is in the blood. And even the marrow itself only functions so long as it's got blood flowing through it, you see. Now the blood is the Holy Spirit. The marrow is the human spirit. And the soul is the bone, the joints, you see. You behave, you can physically communicate because your joints, you see. I can move my hands and arms because of joints.
And yet it's the life that moves the joints, but the life that moves the joints stems from the marrow. So it's the Holy Spirit operating within the human spirit, blood in the marrow. It's that life, the Holy Spirit, that must ultimately motivate the joints through mind, emotion, and will, and bring me into behavior patterns. Hope that isn't too complicated, but yes.
In this regenerated man, in the, where we let God live through us,
yes.
Does this happen the moment that we say we're going to do this, or does it happen? Does the flesh enter again?
It's an attitude.
And
must be maintained. How many steps at a time do you take when you walk?
Well,
that's right. Walk in the Spirit. In other words, my attitude in the situation into which this step has brought me, my attitude there of dependence is not adequate for the next situation in which the next step brings me. For every step I take, I'm faced with a moral issue. Am I going to depend upon myself, or am I going to depend upon him?
It's hard to keep yourself out of it and let him
totally dependent. That is the fight of faith. The fight, it's literally a fight to exercise faith, isn't it? Because we're tutored to self-effort, we're tutored to self-sufficiency.
Then this isn't the ultimate, when we get to where we depend on him completely.
No. Now, we should talk about this tonight. In the last series, you may not be here, but Esther. You see, the question is this. Because the flesh has been crucified, is that eradication? Am I no longer bothered? Unfortunately not. You see, Christ's death for the world, Christ's death for the world was potential for the whole world, experiential, especially for them that believe. My identity with Christ in death is potentially true every moment, but only experientially true as by every moment I reckon. It's beautifully illustrated in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death. The law of aerodynamics is capable of setting me free from the law of gravity. When I step into a plane, I commit myself to a higher law that frees me from the lower law. And so I sail through the air. I don't have to worry about gravity. I don't have to try not to be overcome by gravity. I don't have to stick my hands out of the windows and help the law of aerodynamics. I'm enjoying a victory already won, isn't that right? But at any given time, if I thought, this is easy, and opened the emergency exit and stepped out, I'll finish the journey myself. What would happen? I discover that the moment I stepped out of a position of faith in the higher law, I would be once more subject to the lower law. And that is why there's no, you see, the we just long for some critical blessing that will take the tooth out. Isn't that right? God says no, because if I did that, you would have no moral relationship to me. It's because in every step you take, and in every situation into which that step takes you, you've got to face the issue, depend me or depend not on me. That's the way you love me. It's a faith love relationship. I don't want to make you into a puppet. I don't want to reduce you to the status of a cabbage. You see what I mean? It's an attitude. Dying daily, dying step by step, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. 2 Corinthians 4. In the measure that I affirm my dependence upon him, I'm automatically repudiating self. So don't be preoccupied with repudiating self. Just keep in the plane. And keep preoccupied with positively depending upon him. We shall have to close, yes?
I can separate redemption from regeneration, but conversion without redemption is impossible. Is that salvation?
There's no such thing as conversion without redemption. The conversion is the man to Godward act of obedience. Man to Godward. I convert when knowing that I'm a guilty sinner, I turn to Christ. Instantly, synonymously. You see? The moment I, man to Godward, convert, the God to man with redemption takes place. Got it? I convert man to Godward. Instantly, God responds by redeeming God to man. All right? 1, 2, let me finish. Yes.
Emulation is a conversion experience. What part does the blood of Christ play in conversion?
It doesn't play any part in conversion.
You said that this is his spiritual death that saves us.
Yes, it's a spiritual death, pictured in the Bible by the blood.
There is no redeeming efficacy in the blood as a fluid. That can become a terrible superstition. Terrible superstition. People talk about applying the blood as though the blood in itself had some... It has no saving efficacy. Not the blood as a fluid. But the Bible teaches us that the life is in the blood. It's the most sacred symbol in the Bible for life itself. You see? And it's the life laid down. Not just the physical shed blood of Jesus. That would be the death of a martyr. It's the life of Christ laid down, symbolized by the shedding of his blood. So spiritual death was also matched by physical death, because spiritual death was the first consequence of the fall. Physical death was the secondary consequence of the fall. And he was made sin for us in all its consequences, spiritual and physical. But it wasn't his martyr's death. It wasn't the agony. It wasn't just the physical pains. It wasn't this that redeemed us. It's the blood that redeems us, only in the sense that it symbolizes the spotless, sinless life of the Son of God laid down for us. You see? And it's a legitimate symbol, but we must understand what the symbol represents. You see? Without his agony on the cross, without that physical death matching his spiritual death, there would be no redemption. And therefore it's a legitimate term to use the blood of Christ, but only as it comprehends all the spiritual content of that vicarious sacrifice. But there's no magic about the blood.
Can unregenerate man
speak
the truth without the
manifestation
of the Holy Spirit?
No. That's a question that is difficult just to answer. Because I may not convey, I may not communicate what I'm thinking. I may communicate to you what you're thinking instead of what I'm thinking. You see, or what somebody else may think. That is to say this, that it is the Holy Spirit who reveals truth. You see? But the Holy Spirit is capable of revealing truth to the unregenerate man without being in the unregenerate man. You see, I know I think what's at the back of your mind, because there are some people who say that man, in his degeneracy, doesn't even have the power to obey God without being first regenerate. You see, there are some folk, they're sort of hyper-Calvinists, who say that a man has to be regenerate before he can be converted. But that can't possibly be supported. Because the consequence of sin was the removal of life. And redemption is on the basis of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit were to be restored in regeneration before repentance and faith, God would be annulling the consequence of sin before the required repentance and obedience of faith on the part of the sinner. The restoration of the Holy Spirit is God's response to man's repentance, you see, on the basis of redemption. But a soul can only be awakened by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be saved. But at the same time, although that is true, God is a God who baffles our finite minds. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows who is going to be saved, who isn't. Not by any arbitrary determining who can be and who can't be. He just knows. And therefore I can't imagine God wasting an awful lot of time about people he knows will not, of their own free volition, be saved. That's why I think in the 17th of John, the Lord Jesus says, "For these I pray, I do not pray for the world." You see? I don't pray for the world. And we should be discerning that prayer. But let me add this one last thing to avoid any possible misunderstanding. An unregenerate soul is awakened through the truth that the Holy Spirit makes real to the mind, may sometimes stir the emotions, may challenge the will, but even truth revealed to the soul is not regenerating truth until it's obeyed. You see? So that a person can be Christianized, as I've explained, learn John 3:16, learn all the doctrines of evangelical Christianity in the area of the mind and still remain spiritually dead. Somebody may come and tell wonderful stories, and they may be emotionally moved. They may go out and say, "I'm going to be better, I'd like to be a Christian." In the world, the world still remains spiritually unregenerate. And that's what I was talking about Orpah. She gave a soulish response. which is perfectly possible. And if I'm unwise, I can learn techniques, I can pick them up from Hollywood, whereby I can dominate people's minds, stir their emotions, and challenge and precipitate their wills into action, and produce no more than a soulish response that falls short of spiritual regeneration. See? That does not mean that the mind should not be instructed. It must be instructed. That intelligent faith may be exercised. That does not mean that on occasions the emotions may not be stirred. It certainly ultimately demands the exercise of the will in the act of obedience. But nothing that falls short of spiritual regeneration will do, which follows instantly when, on the basis of the information received, I obey the truth and humbly repent toward God and receive Christ as my Redeemer. Then God responds in redemption and seals that redemption with spiritual regeneration. And then God's in business.
Well, I think we should stop. Thank you so much.